Well, good morning once again. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up to the book of Romans. We're going to be in chapter 3, looking at verses 9 to 20 this morning. But before we turn there, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever dealt with feelings of guilt at some point in your life? How many of you have ever felt guilty about something at some point in your life? Well, I got good news for you. You're certainly not alone. A recent study showed that the vast majority of people deal with feelings of guilt daily. The same report said that the feelings of guilt sometimes make it difficult for people to function as they would describe normally at times. See, guilt is not a new phenomenon, but something that people have struggled with for some time. Let me give you a vivid example of this. Janez Ruiz hid for 32 years out of guilt and fearing punishment of pro-Nazi wartime activity. He said he used to cry from his hiding spot when he heard happy voices outside, but he didn't dare show himself, even at his own mother's funeral. The young shoemaker went into hiding at his sister's farmhouse in June of 1945, fearing that his involvement with the Nazi party would lead to him being tried and convicted of crimes committed during World War II. He was found 32 years later in his hiding place. There's an image of it there. After his sister continually bought a large supply of bread at a nearby village in Zelana, some of the villagers were curious why she would always buy so much bread, and they discovered him at the farmhouse. He said this in an interview after being discovered: "If I had not been discovered, I would have still remained in hiding. I am so happy that this happened," Roos told the reporter. Throughout those years, he did nothing. He never left his house. He could only look down at the village in the valley from a small window in his hiding place. See, guilt can lead people to difficult places and make them do things that they would have never imagined. Popular advice columnist Ann Landers had this to say about guilt: "One of the most painful, self-manipulating, time- and energy-consuming exercises in the human experience is guilt. It can ruin your day, week, or life if you let it. It turns up like a bad penny when you do something dishonest, hurtful, tacky, selfish, or rotten. You did wrong, and the guilt is killing you. The agony you feel is normal." While many psychologists and self-help teachers look for ways to help people feel less guilty, the reality of the Bible is that mankind feels guilty because mankind is guilty. Now, that may sound very blunt, and that may sound incredibly uncaring, but as Paul explains in Romans chapter 3, understanding the reality of our situation allows us to accept the help that we all genuinely need. As I said, if you have your Bibles, open up to Romans chapter 3. We're going to continue to look at this beautiful letter from Paul to the Roman church. As you guys are turning there, just a reminder, we've been spending the last few weeks looking over the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, we got an introduction both from Paul to the church of Rome and an introduction to Paul's ministry. In Romans chapter 2, Paul focused on this idea of God's coming judgment. And what we saw as we talked about God's judgment is that God's judgment is both for the saved and unsaved. And it is a judgment that impacts all people. Doesn't matter what ethnicity you were born in, doesn't matter what your socioeconomic situation is, all people will face the judgment of God. Here in Romans 3, Paul begins answering several questions about how we will face this judgment and ultimately what God did to deal with mankind's issue. So as I said, we're going to be in Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 9. We're going to be going to verse 20 today. This is what God's word says: "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have become altogether worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Let's pray, and we'll look at these words and verses together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider your word, and these are some heavy words that we consider this week, we want to not just pick the parts of the Bible that say nice things that make us feel good and study those, but we're called to be, to understand and to teach the full counsel of the Word of God. And that means having a right understanding of who we are and what we've done. Because when we have that right understanding, we can move towards the right explanation and the right actions. So Lord, be with us today as we consider these words together, that we would understand and live out these truths today. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, after spending the first two chapters leveling the playing field by showing that all people are subject to God's judgment, verses 9 to 20 are set up like a court hearing. So Paul can make one important point, which we're going to explain today. And that's going to be how we're going to spend our time today. We're going to look at how Paul proves that no one is righteous. Paul has shown that people can't hide behind their heritage. They can't hide behind their works. He lays out a case against all mankind using the Bible itself. Let me show you what I mean. He starts in verse 9 with the arraignment. Any good court case begins by explaining the people who are being charged with what they're being charged with. They don't just bring people to court and say, hey, listen, we're going to talk for a while, and at the end you're going to find out what you're in trouble for. What do they start a court case with? They clearly explain, hey, you're here today because this is what you're being charged with. And that's exactly what Paul does here in verse 9. Look at what it says again. He says, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. The hearing begins with Paul asking two questions. The first question asks what the conclusion of the matter should be. Simply put, Paul is summarizing everything that he's talked about and we have studied from chapters 1 to 3. He says, listen, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, it doesn't matter what nation you were born in, doesn't matter what family you grew up in, we all find ourselves under the power of sin. In other words, whether you're up on this stage preaching today or whether you're down there listening, guess what? We all find ourselves in the exact same position. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So as Paul continues to teach in the book of Romans, there's no one who gets to say, well, you know what? This doesn't apply to me. And that's a nice thing, because the same is true for us. At no point do we get to close our Bible and say, you know what? I'm good. Nothing that we're going to read here, it doesn't apply to me anymore. Because every one of us, when we look around this room and we look around our community and we look around the world, we all find ourselves in the same situation. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The second question that Paul asks here at the beginning of verse 9 is he asks if any group of people has an advantage when it comes to avoiding God's judgment and sin of mankind. And how does he answer? He says, not at all. In other words, guess what? Because you show up at church, do you have an advantage? Nope. You're saved the same way that someone who's never set foot in a church is saved as well. Someone who's never even heard of a church gets saved the exact same way that we do. The answer to that question is an emphatic No. The Greek word for charge that we find here in verse 9 is prionotema, a lawyer's term for a previous or long-standing charge. In other words, Paul is not teaching something new here. He doesn't get to the New Testament and be like, well, I got to drop a bombshell on you. I know for many years only some of you were worthy of the penalty of death because of sin. No, what Paul is saying is, listen, this has been the charge since the very beginning. Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They broke the one command that God had given them. What was their penalty? It was death. They were separated from God and eventually they died. See, the penalty of sin has always been judgment and death. This is an important point because it's easy for us to see ourselves as more worthy of God's grace than others. We do this naturally. Listen, I've sat in a lot of prayer meetings. I've listened to a lot of people talk. And we want God to give judgment on the people who are evil, right? We see atrocities and evils happen on the news. We read about them in the paper. We see them in our community. And we say, man, God, we want you to deal with these people. But when it comes to ourselves and the mistakes that we've made and the people that we've hurt, we're very willing to accept God's grace, aren't we? And the point that Paul has been making here for three chapters is, guess what? We all deserve the same thing. Those who commit atrocities, we've all sinned, and we've all fallen short of God's glory. The Bible is, and has always been clear, that we are saved by grace and not because of ourselves. Salvation is not about you. It's about God's grace. And we see this over and over again in the Bible. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, we see this. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Not to some people, not to the more worthy people, not to the people who dress up and show up on Sunday mornings. It is, we are saved by grace, and that grace is offered to all people. We're not saved because we're more worthy than others. The fact is that none of us are actually worthy of the grace that God gives. So there's no room for pride or arrogance. Why? Because you don't deserve it and I don't deserve it. I don't deserve to be prideful about being a follower of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is God's grace, not my doing. In fact, that's exactly what we read in James chapter 4, verse 6. It says, but he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture said, God opposes the proud and shows favor to the humble. And even Paul admits that his life's work is not what saved him. Look at what he says here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Paul says, listen, I did the work. I traveled. I did missionary journeys. But it was never the work that saved me. It was always the grace. It is never our actions. It's never what we do that saves us. It is always the grace of God. And why is that important? Because it reminds us that it's not about us. It's about him. Well, after sharing the arraignment, what we are being charged with, that we are sinners who cannot save ourselves. The next part of the case that Paul presents is the indictment in verses 10 to 18. After clearly stating the charges against all mankind, that we are all sinners and we have all earned separation from him, Paul presents the evidence that we are exactly who the Bible says we are. And that's what we find in verses 10 to 18. In these nine verses, Paul quotes eight separate passages in the Old Testament that bear witness to the fact that we are sinners just like the Bible tells us we are. I have to be honest, Paul made this week's sermon pretty easy for me because he does pretty much what I do each and every week. Paul has this thing he wants to share with you from the Bible, right? And what does he do? He goes through the Bible and he finds all the other passages in the Bible that show what the Bible is teaching. In other words, Paul is using the Bible to explain the Bible, right? And that's exactly what this central passage is. He lays out in exact biblical detail why each person is worthy of the charges that have been brought against them. Are you worthy to be charged as a sinner? Well, Paul quotes Psalm 5, Psalm 10, Psalm 14, Psalm 36, Psalm 53, Psalm 140, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and Isaiah 53. And he uses all this evidence from the Old Testament to prove one difficult to hear point. We're all sinners. And we all fallen short of God's glory. And with these passages, he makes a very clear case of why we are all guilty. Let me show you what he means. He lays out four areas in which we fail. Number one, he says that we have a failure of character. Look at verses 10 and 12. He says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Paul says, listen, our very nature is sinful. We've talked about this before. If I were to bring a baby up here, do I need to teach that baby how to lie, how to be selfish, how to be greedy? Do we as parents have sin lessons with our children? No, they figure it out all by themselves, don't they? They don't need to be taught to do wrong. Why? Because it's what the Bible tells us. We have a nature of sinfulness. There's no one righteous, not even one. There are none who understand or seek after God. The Bible tells us that our very nature leads us towards sin. Well, you may be saying, well, Pastor George, if my nature is sinful, how can I be held accountable? Well, just because we have a desire to do something, does that mean we have to do it? No, we don't. We can choose to do something else. But is that what we do? No, of course not. And that's what he says in the rest of these verses. Because not only do we have a failure of character, Paul says we have a failure of conversation as well. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Not only is our nature sinful, but our words are sinful as well. How many of you have ever hurt someone with the words that you've said? Not in a constructive criticism kind of way. Hey, I'm telling you this because I love you. But how many of you have ever used your words to purposely hurt someone? Yeah, been there. I've been there. But we're not even done there. In verses 15 to 17, Paul says we have a failure of action. He says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their way, and the way of peace they do not know. Our nature is sinful. Our words are sinful. Our actions are sinful. We know the right thing to do, and we choose not to do it. Or we do things that we know we should not do. And in verse 18, he tells us, not only is our nature sinful, not only is our conversation sinful, not only are our actions sinful, but our motives are sinful as well. There is no one, verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. See, even if we could do all the right things, God doesn't just look at our actions, he sees our hearts. And the Bible tells us that even our hearts, even our motivations are sinful in his sight. We are sinful in every measurable and conceivable way, is what these verses are telling us. It is our natural tendency. We speak sin, we act sin, we have sin in our hearts. even if we can hide it, and even if we could stand here and be like, oh, that person's perfect, the Bible says even in our hearts, we are sinful people. And the reality of the Bible isn't that we did not just miss when it came to being righteous before God. That's the point that Paul's trying to make here, is we're not just missing out on perfection. Oh, I'm so close. No, Paul says, listen, your nature is sinful, your words are sinful, your actions are sinful, your heart is sinful. There's not much left, people. There's not much left to us that isn't sinful. We have failed in just about every conceivable way possible. These Old Testament passages reveal that we have been caught red-handed when it comes to our sinfulness. In other words, we can, you ever tried to fool someone into thinking you're a decent person? You might be able to fool people. You might be able to trick your boss. I could trick you guys. Oh, that Pastor George, what a guy. You spend enough time with me. We can fool people, right? You know who we can't fool? And that's what these passages tell us. Is God aware of who we are? Yeah, of course he is. He created us. He made us. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He certainly knows the intent of our heart. The fact of the matter is, God knows exactly who we are. And that's what we read in the Bible. 1 John 1:8 says this: if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If you feel guilty about your sin, guess what? You're not wrong. And you say, man, Pastor George, I want to come to church to be encouraged today. The beauty is, when we understand the truth of our situation, it becomes incredibly obvious that we cannot do this ourselves. Robert Wood Johnson, the former chairman of Johnson & Johnson, was known to be a terror when he inspected his plants. On one such unannounced visit, the plant manager had a fortunate tip prior to Johnson's arrival. Quickly, he had things spruced up and ordered several large rolls of paper and many other unsightly messes transported to the roof of the building so that when Johnson came, he would see a spick and span plant four. Sadly for the plant manager, Johnson arrived in his personal helicopter, which landed right on the roof. He called the manager up for a face-to-face meeting on the roof of the plant. See, that's kind of us, isn't it? We can clean ourselves up. We can make ourselves feel good. We can tell ourselves everything's good and great and wonderful. But God knows. And when we pretend that that is not our nature, we lie to ourselves. We are who the Bible tells us we are. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Well, we've had the arraignment. We've had the evidence. So we get to the verdict. And that's what we find in verses 19 and 20. After presenting the charges and providing biblical evidence to support them, Paul shares with his readers and with us the verdict. Look at verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Paul shares what the Bible tells us over and over again. Sin makes us guilty before God. James chapter 1 verse 5 says this: then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. A little later in the book of Romans, Paul has this to say about mankind's relationship with sin. He says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. See, Paul reminds his readers in these verses that there are no loopholes. Your works don't save you. Your heritage doesn't save you. We all, each and every one of us, are guilty. We have sinned, and we have fallen short of God's glory. In the Louvre, there is a painting called The Chess Player. I think we have a picture of it by Moritz Rich. This is a famous painting that has been hanging at the Louvre for many years. A number of years ago, a group of world champions were invited to the Louvre for a special behind-the-scenes tour. The guide took them around, explaining each of the pictures to these various world champions. When they came upon the chess player, he explained in this picture, as you guys can see, that the person on the left in red is the devil, playing chess against the mortal. And the mortal is, as you can see in the picture, greatly distressed because he looks at the board and he realizes that he's checkmated, that there is no hope left for him, that soon he's going to lose this round of chess with the devil and ultimately lose his soul. The guide moved on to the next painting, but one of the world champions remained. He lingered at the painting for over an hour. The tour made its way back around, and finally the tour guide saw the world champion standing there staring at the painting. He came up to him and said, you've missed the whole tour. There are other incredible works of art for you to see, and you've only been staring at this painting. Finally, the world champion revealed that he was a world champion in the game of chess. He says, sir, I've been studying this painting for some time now. I've been looking at the pieces. I've been looking at the position on the checkerboard or on the chessboard. You said that the man in blue was checkmated, did you not? He's like, yes. He's checkmated, and unfortunately, his time is up. He said, I had to be honest with you. This is what I do for a living. And there's still a move yet to be made. He said, I have studied this board for over an hour, and the king still has one move left that he can make. Well, guess what? If we were all by ourselves, we are the man in blue. We're checkmated. We got no moves left. There's no amount of money you can put in the offering plate. There's no amount of services that you can show up to. There's no amount of good that you can do in this world. There's no family that you can belong to that would save your soul. It's not. This is the clear teaching of the Bible. I'm not inventing it. I'm reading it to you today. We are out of moves. We have nowhere left to go. But guess what? The king, he's still got one move left. And that, my friends, is what the rest of the book of Romans is all about. It's about the one move that we had left, where the king so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believed in him would not perish because of the sin that we all deserve to perish from, but we would have everlasting life. Romans tells us that we've all sinned, and it tells us what the penalty of that sin is. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God, the move that God had to make, was to send his son to die in our place. And whoever puts their faith and trust in him would not perish, but they would have everlasting life. Because here's the truth, you can't get there yourself. You can try. You can come to church service after church service. You can serve on committee after committee. You can do good after good. Guess what? That isn't what saves you. None of that stuff forgives sin. The only thing that can pay for sin, the Bible tells us, is a sacrifice. And it should be our sacrifice. Because the Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So it should be ours, but instead, God sent his son Jesus Christ to die in our place. The one move that the king had left, That's what he did. He got us out of checkmate and gave us the opportunity to become children of God. That despite of our sinful nature, despite our sinful words, despite our sinful action, despite our sinful heart, we still have the opportunity to be forgiven and to have everlasting life. How do we receive this incredible gift? In Romans 10, 9 and 10, it tells us, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we would be saved. To know who Jesus Christ is and call him Lord of our lives. That is how sins are forgiven. We ourselves, we got no moves left. The King has provided a way, but it's up to each of us to accept that passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. And listen, Lord, these are hard words for us to hear. We do not like to be told that we can't do it ourselves. We do not like to be told our true nature. But Lord, you don't lie to us. You don't fake it with us. You tell it like it is. And our situation is bleak, Lord. But Lord, you knew that, which is why you sent your son, Jesus Christ. So if there's anyone sitting here today who has never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I pray that they would do so. You have provided a way when there was no way for us through your son, Jesus Christ. So if there's anyone here today who has never accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that they would do so. They would recognize that we are sinners who have fallen short of your glory. And that our sins should separate us from you for a lifetime, for an eternity. But you have offered your son, Jesus Christ, instead. And if we put our faith and trust in him, we would be saved. Lord, we thank you for the grace and love that you offer to us freely through your son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.